Okay, 296. 296. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Thank you, Lord, tonight for the words of that song that teach us in and of itself, Lord, that you do all things well. And so for that reason, we should never worry. We should be confident, Lord, in what you do and how you handle and arrange our lives. May we act that way. And we'll praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus doeth all things well. If there was ever a lesson to prove that, I think it's this one. There'll probably be more than that. He seems to be pulled in many directions, but he maintains his composure, and he does all things well. What he says in this lesson cannot be more clear. It is crystal clear, crystal important. But let's start with a little meddling. Let's start with some meddling tonight. Let me tell you how my Sundays work. You know, we love a leisurely start to the day, and so, you know, we get up around 8:30, and then we get ready, and we come to church here at Oak Park, and then we usually go to lunch, you know, with a few friends, and then I go home, and I watch the Colts game, which, you know, today, well, what are you laughing? What's so funny about that? Now, they fell behind today 23-0, and then they came charging back. And about the time it goes overtime, you know, we're back over here and getting ready to teach. And, you know, then we'll grab a bite to eat, and that'll be my Sunday. So what are your Sundays like? Is it similar? Is that how you spend a Sunday? What? Get a nap in. Is there such a day that you don't get a nap in? GotQuestions.org. Is Sunday the Christian Sabbath? Observing a Sabbath day of rest, non-work, was a command in the Old Covenant law. Christians are not under the law, but have traditionally set aside Sunday as a day of worship and rest in remembrance of the fact that Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday. Many businesses are closed on Sundays, not many, but some. Is this biblical? The New Covenant nowhere commands worship or restricts work on Sundays. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Nowhere in the New Testament are Christians even described as setting aside Sunday as a Sabbath day. At the same time, following the creation pattern of 6 days of work followed by a day of rest is a good thing. No, Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. There is no biblically commanded Christian Sabbath. But making Sunday a day of rest to coincide with its being a day of worship seems a logical and, more importantly, biblically sound thing to do. Would you agree that Sundays look a lot different than they did when we were young? I mean, there's no doubt about that. They look a lot different. Now, you can justify however you act on Sunday, as do I. You know, as do I. We justify how we spend our Sundays. But let's return to 28 AD. Because we have the same issue tonight. We have the same issue. What can you do on the seventh day? What can you do? So here's the sentence tonight. Jesus blatantly breaks the rules of the Sabbath. Gleaning corn in the fields and healing the lame, and in the process angers the Jewish elite, but Jesus boldly declares himself as Lord even of the Sabbath. Now tonight, I've got, you know, we're in all four Gospels tonight, but I would see, if you just wanted to land in one place, I would land in John chapter 5, because the deep water is in John 5 tonight, from verse 16 to the end. All of that in a little bit. If you just went one place. This is a lesson that has 50% practicality and 50% theological. 50% practical and 50% theological. The stories in the first 15 verses of John 5 and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are practical. The commonality is the Sabbath. And then you get the rest of John 5. That's the theological. But let's start with the superfluous. That is the less important. The stuff that makes me tick. The calendar. We love the calendar. Okay, so look at the very first verse in John chapter 5. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Oh, he returned for one of the Jewish holy days. This is a calendar page turn. It's a calendar page turn. And I ask this question. When Jesus woke up on that day, this day, for one of the Jewish holy days, did it cross his mind that he has been out there for 1 year? 1 year. Because that's what I say. I say it's 1 year. I'm saying as year number two in Jesus' three-year ministry begins, I'm saying year number two begins in John 5, verse 1, okay? As you know, I subscribe to the popular, if not universal, conclusion that Jesus' ministry lasted for 3 years. 3 years. That's what everybody seems to think. The tough part, folks, is actually proving it. Proving it. Because there aren't really any clear time markers in the Gospels. Not really. Distinct time markers, like we see in the Old Testament. Most experts seem to use the only thing that they can, which is the Jewish Passovers. The opening Passover is clearly stated in John chapter 2. That's when his mission begins. And the ones at the end of year two and at the end of year three, that is the end, if you will, those are clear and they're easy to find. It's this Passover that's a little bit more difficult. This one between years one and two. But here we are this week and we're nine lessons into the New Testament and we encounter this verse. John 5:1. Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. The Life Act. Three festivals required all Jewish males to come to Jerusalem. Number one, the festival of Passover. Oh, that's good. But then they also throw in the festival of Pentecost and the festival of Shelter. But they're saying that these three required Jewish males to come to Jerusalem. Passover. So I'm calling this Passover. I've decided that it's Passover at the end of year number one of Jesus' ministry and the start of year number two. But for you, just in case you're a contrarian, I'll just put the word maybe. As year two, maybe, in Jesus' three-year ministry begins, John chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen to McGee, my good friend, J. Vernon. The chapter starts with a feast of the Jews. The question arises as to which feast this is. McGee says it is probably the Passover. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. It's in black and white. In John 2, we find the Passover. That's the first one. That's the first one. Starts the ministry. I think this could be the Feast of Passover again. So, I'm going to go with it. Now, this is why back there, there are two, if you care about this sort of thing, there are two lists of sentences. There are the sentences that start with next week's lesson, moving to the next eight, and there's this sentence and the ones from the previous nine. I clean it up. If you, there's two different, if you want the sentences for the lessons coming up, and if you want what I've already done, they're there. I made copies of both. Do you understand what I'm saying? The lessons to come back there. It's a new, there's a new sheet and there's a cleaned up old sheet. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's read it again. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Now here is what starts to matter. As year two in Jesus' three-year ministry begins, the powerful contempt. The powerful contempt for Christ, that is God, now concentrates. Here's what happens with this, the beginning of year two. This, the contempt, now concentrates on one significant offense. On one significant offense. Verse 16, John chapter 5. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. Breaking the Sabbath rules. This is why I asked you about your Sundays. This now becomes the concentration. Breaking the Sabbath rules. This, we'll say, is how Jesus wakes up on the second beginning of the second year of his ministry. He wakes up with this kind of attitude and contempt. Jesus begins to poke the religious authorities. He begins to poke them by doing things unlawful on the Sabbath. So let's take a look, because it's just one of three so-called violations tonight. John chapter 1, John chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda, with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't," said the sick man. "I have no one to put me into the pool. When the water bubbles up, someone else always gets there ahead of me." Jesus said, Jesus told him, verse 8, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. Strike one. Strike one. This miracle happened on the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At about that time, Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, so they began breaking off some heads of grain and eating them. But some Pharisees saw them do it and protested, "Look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath."
Jesus said to them, haven't you read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry?
Strike two.
Luke chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath day, a man with a deformed right hand was in the synagogue while Jesus was teaching. The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees watched Jesus closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew their thoughts. He said to the man, come and stand in front of everyone. And he asked his critics, I have a question. Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath? Or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or to destroy it?
Man with a hand deformed in the synagogue. Strike three. Strike three.
As a result, we get John chapter 5, verse 16. The Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules.
Very clear.
We get that. J. Vernon McGee. This is the turning point in the ministry of Christ. The bloodhounds of hate never forgave him for what he did on the Sabbath. They hated him because of the Sabbath and because he made himself equal with God. Why did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? GotQuestions.org. The Gospels record several occasions when Jesus performed healings on the Sabbath day. In most of those instances, the healing was followed by a confrontation with the religious leaders. It is important to note that Jesus was not violating the law of God when he healed on the Sabbath. He was acting against the Pharisaical interpretation of the law and against their particular rules. The basic reason that Jesus healed on the Sabbath was that people needed his help. Need knows no calendar. Jesus healed on the Sabbath in order to reveal the hypocrisy of the Pharisees' religion. He was challenging the religious leaders with the question of doing good or evil on the Sabbath. Confronted with Jesus' undeniable power to heal and restore, the religious leaders passed up their chance to reflect on the possibility that they were wrong. They missed that. Their stubbornness is a good reminder for us of our need to examine our beliefs and ensure they are biblical and in line with the Word of God. So, it is the ultimate of hypocrisy, really. For instance, if you look at these three stories,
you know, never mind that a man who hadn't walked in 38 years.
John chapter 5, verse 5. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, would you like to get well? We are told that he was infirm for 38 years, and that apparently he moved with difficulty. I would judge he was the worst case there. Think of how frustrating it was for this poor fellow. He must have been there for several years. He must have been much older than 38. You can well imagine this poor fellow lying there. He was in a bad state. Our Lord knew that he had been impotent for a long time and that he had waited at the pool for a long time. His case was hopeless, and I think the light of hope had pretty much gone out of his life, and he was in despair. This is the condition so many people today are in.
just like the man at the pool. They're waiting for something to happen.
We are waiting. Just think of the people in our churches waiting for some great sweeping emotion to engulf them. Another group of people today have their eyes on business, and they are waiting for something big to happen to get rich quick. And then there are some people today who are looking to some individual. They've heard of the experience of someone else, and they are waiting for something like that to happen in their lives. Waiting. They are all waiting with their eyes fixed on some thing. Unfortunately, they have their eyes fixed on the wrong thing, or the wrong individual, or the wrong happening.
Never mind that a man who hadn't walked in 38 years now is up on his feet, and that his healing was instant. His healing was instant, not gradual.
Verse 8, Jesus told him, this is John 5:8, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, you can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. This man had been lame or paralyzed, and suddenly he could walk. This was a great miracle, but he needed an even greater miracle to have his sins forgiven. The man was delighted to be physically healed, but he also had to turn from his sins and seek God's forgiveness to be spiritually healed.
Never mind that a man who hadn't walked in 38 years now is up on his feet, and that his healing was instant, not gradual, and that he credited Jesus with the cure on the Sabbath.
On the Sabbath. Verse 15. Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. A man who hadn't walked for 38 years had been healed, but the Pharisees were more concerned about their petty rules than the life and health of a human being. The Jewish leaders saw both a mighty miracle of healing and a broken rule. They threw the miracle aside and focused on the broken rule, which was more important to them than the miracle. It is easy to get so caught up in our man-made structures and rules that we forget the people involved.
On a different day, early in year number two, we'll say, never mind that Jesus and his disciples used Israel's hero. Who is Israel's hero? Well, they have a few. King David. They used Israel's King David to justify eating grain straight out of the field because they were hungry on the Sabbath.
Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At about that time, Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began breaking off heads of grain and eating them. But some Pharisees saw them do it and protested, look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath. Jesus said to them, haven't you read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? David went into the house of God, and he and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. That is a one-verse story in 1 Samuel 21, verse 6. Since there was no other food available,
the priest gave him, that's David, the holy bread, the bread of the presence that was placed before the Lord in the tabernacle. It had just been replaced with fresh bread. This was a violation. And so they violate too. But he uses that. It's how they justify it.
Now there breaks out into open conflict between the Lord Jesus and the religious rulers. The Pharisees break with him over the question of the Sabbath day. The disciples were pulling off and eating grain.
Why were they doing it? Because they were hungry.
Why were they hungry?
Because they were following Jesus. They didn't have three meals a day.
They were hungry. This is another reminder of the poverty that our Lord bore. This is where the break with the religious rulers came. The Pharisees say to the Lord Jesus, "Why do you permit it? He takes care of his men, regardless of the Sabbath day observance." And David took care of his men, although it meant breaking the Mosaic law. The Lord Jesus here claims superiority over the most holy center of their religious life, the temple.
Never mind that Jesus walked into the synagogue on the Sabbath
and healed a man with a useless hand. Matthew 12:9. Then Jesus went over to the synagogue where he noticed a man with a deformed hand. The Pharisees asked Jesus, "Does the law permit a person to work by healing on the Sabbath?" In parentheses, they were hoping he would say yes, so they could bring charges against him.
Is this coincidence? Is this coincidence? Or was this a setup?
Was this a setup? Jesus went to the synagogue. He noticed a man with a deformed hand. The Pharisees asked, "Well, hey, does the law permit a person to work by healing on the Sabbath?" They were hoping he would say yes so they could bring charges against him. J. Vernon McGee, was this man with the withered hand planted there deliberately by the Pharisees to trap Jesus into healing him? If so, they admitted that he had the power to heal the sick. The Pharisees freely admitted that he had power to heal the sick. This is why they planted, says McGee, this man with the withered hand. Because it would be illegal to do this on the Sabbath. Number two, they acknowledged that when a helpless man was placed in his pathway, he was moved by compassion to heal him, even on the Sabbath. Their question about the legality of healing on the Sabbath was designed to trap him. This is the crux of the whole matter, says McGee. Should he do good on the Sabbath day? Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath day. Did he break the law?
What is your answer? Asks McGee.
My answer is, he did not break the law.
So, never mind two compassionate healings and a vital meal, Jesus has got to go, his enemies determined.
Jesus has got to go.
An all-out plot to get him
begins.
But it will take the next two years to accomplish.
John chapter 5, verse 16. The Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. Verse 18. The Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God.
What does it mean that Jesus made himself equal with God?
GodQuestions.org, John
5:18. Jesus heals a lame man on the Sabbath in John 5, and that caused the Jewish leaders to persecute Jesus. They tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The identity of Jesus is critical to understanding the Christian faith. And it is a topic that the Gospel of John sheds much light on. That's how we'll finish tonight. Jesus' deity is the central aspect of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. He is God and therefore has the righteousness of God to give. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. At once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. Luke chapter 6, verse 11. At this, the enemies of Jesus were in a wild with rage and began to discuss what to do with him. It was the question of the Sabbath that he broke with religious rulers. From this time on, they sought his death. He is the Lord of the Sabbath day. He does good on the Sabbath day. He reveals that he is the Lord of the Sabbath day. And that doing good was the thing that was all important. Jesus' ultimate answer is in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath." This is a great example, says McGee, in respect to the Sabbath day and its meaning. The law was really made for man, not for the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. What does it mean? GodQuestions.org. In Mark 2:27, Jesus says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." The Sabbath was intended to help people, not burden them. The act of picking a head of grain and munching on it as one walked across a field should not be considered harvesting. Work. The disciples had not broken God's law. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees had lifted their own rules to the level of God's. As believers, set free in Christ, we are not judged by whether or not we keep the Sabbath day. Instead, we follow the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ. We find our rest in him. And 7 days a week, we should be filled with worship to him.
Never mind any of that stuff. Some of that,
it's going to take them 2 more years to get it. Because of these incidents pertaining to the Sabbath day, these bloodhounds of hate got on his trail, and they never let up until they folded their arms beneath the cross of Christ. This is the beginning of the plan and the plot to put him to death.
So despite all of that, and they're out to get him, and it's going to take 2 years for this to accomplish. Well, some of that is due to the adoring crowds.
It couldn't happen too quickly because of the adoring crowds. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus knew what they were planning, so he left that area, and many people followed him. He healed all the sick among them. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus went out to the lake with his disciples, and a large crowd followed him. They came from all over Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, east of the Jordan, north of Tyre and Sidon. News spread far and wide. Vast numbers of people came to see him. Mark 3:8. You will notice that people are coming from various areas and are following him. Our Lord withdrew tactfully at this time because he said, "My hour has not yet come." He withdrew and the crowds followed him. They were pressing in from every side. The desperation of the people is significant. You understand, friends, the human family is a needy family. We all belong to the needy human family. But it's not time. It's not time yet. There are two more years. There is much to accomplish that the Father wants accomplished. He's here to do the will of the Father.
So, it'll take 2 years to accomplish this contempt, powerful contempt. It'll take two more years to accomplish it. Some of that is due to these adoring crowds who make a move against Jesus this early in his ministry impossible. It's just too early.
Makes a move against Jesus this early,
impossible. And even Jesus himself tries to contain the public excitement.
Matthew chapter 12, verse 16. He warned them not to reveal who he was. He warned them not to reveal who he was.
So this is what we have, folks. This is what we have. This is really pretty simple. These are the practical stories, the practical happenings of this week's content. Jesus is already a problem. He's already a thorn, but he's also capable, and he's very popular. So if he would just stay away from performing on the Sabbath. But the real lesson tonight is taught in the rest of John chapter 5. This is the theological side of all of this.
Because it really turns out that breaking the Sabbath is just the beginning.
Breaking the Sabbath, all of this is just the beginning of who Jesus really is. His authority. And he does not suppress any of it within a very thorough explanation of himself in John chapter 5. So if you're not there, go there.
John chapter 5, verse 16. I've read it, I'll read it again. The Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. So here he goes. Jesus replied, "My Father is always working."
Now that's a great, think about that.
"And so am I. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. For he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God.
This full-fledged description of himself focuses on three, what I will call, outrageous. Three
outrageous claims, which I give to you in the top section. Jesus's claims. Blasphemy. Except that they're true. As reported by my favorite Bible commentator, J. Vernon McGee, these men never let up until they folded their arms beneath the cross. Our Lord now goes on to make three tremendous claims concerning himself. It is on the basis of these claims we will put it all together right here. Let's take them one at a time. John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus explained.
This is an explanation of Jesus.
I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. In fact, the Father will show him how to do even greater works than healing this man, then you will truly be astonished.
In the top section, he is in effect saying, I can do what God the Father does because I am God. That is the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. This is an outrageous claim.
McGee says, the Lord Jesus is saying that he is God and that he can do what God does. There is a perfect correspondence, there is perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. Therefore, the charge that was made against him was absurd. The Son does not contradict the Father, nor does the Father contradict the Son. Jesus does what God does. Jesus can forgive sins. God forgives sins. Jesus can forgive sins. He says that there is a personal and intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. I can do, that's what he says in John 5, 19 and 20. That's a big statement. The Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. Verse 21, for just as the Father gives life to those he raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to anyone he wants.
Paraphrased in the top section, I can give life to whomever I please. That's outrageous claim number two. That is powerful control.
Jesus imparts life, says McGee. Jesus gives life to whomever he will. If the Father raises the dead, the Son will raise the dead. The Lord Jesus raised the dead. He raised the dead because he was God.
Number two.
John chapter 5, verse 22. In addition, the Father judges no one. Instead, he has given the Son absolute authority to judge, so that everyone will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. The Father judges no one. He has given the Son
absolute authority to judge. That is outrageous claim number three. I am the final judge of all people. Wow. That is unique authority. The Lord Jesus does, this is McGee, does what God does. He is going to judge all people someday. Whether saved or lost, you're going to appear before him. Believers will appear before him at the judgment to see whether they receive a reward. Lessons will be taught in the future. The lost will come before him at the great white throne. The Lord Jesus did not come to judge the first time. He will come as judge the next time. And all judgment is committed to him. That's what that teaches. Three outrageous claims which just happen to be true. McGee says it like this. It is on the basis of these three claims, these three great principles, that Jesus goes on to the wonderful statement in verse 24, which is used in personal work today. John 5:24, I tell you the truth. Those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death unto life. Eternal life, living forever with God, begins when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior. At that moment, new life begins. It is a completed transaction. You may still face physical death, but when Christ returns, your body will be resurrected to live forever. McGee says, notice that he says, has everlasting life, the King James, which is right now. It's present tense. The believer does not come into condemnation, which is another word for judgment. You're passed out of death into life. These are great words. Who said them? Jesus said these words. He has given us three statements concerning himself, which are the foundation for verse 24. If you listen to my message, if you believe in God who sent me, you will have eternal life. They're the foundation for this verse. Jesus is God. Jesus raises the dead. Jesus is going to judge. He takes the time to fully explain himself in this section of John. So I have to read the rest of it. So follow with me. We'll start in verse 24. We're going to read the rest of the chapter. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life. And I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God. This is in defense of the second of his claims. The voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he has granted that same life-giving power to his Son. That's in the defense of his claim. And he has given him authority to judge everyone. That's claim number three, because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. That's in defense of claim number one.
Therefore, my judgment is just, because I will carry out the will of the one who sent me, not my own will. And he keeps going. Verse 31. If I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. But someone else is also testifying about me, and I assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need of human witness, but I say these things so that you might be saved. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. But I have a greater witness than John. I have my teachings and my miracles. The Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. And the Father who sent me, verse 37, has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the one he sent to you. That's in defense of claim number one. And then I love this. If you're on Facebook, you saw this week on Facebook. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Now there's another one to put outside the door out here. That's another one to put out there. The scriptures point to me, Jesus. Last week it was preach God's word, remember? This week, the scriptures point to me. I like it. I'm going to redo the church. Verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Your approval means nothing to me, because I know you don't have God's love within you. For I have come to you in my Father's name, claim number one, and you have rejected me. Yet if others come in their own name, you gladly welcome them. Verse 44, no wonder you can't believe. For you gladly honor each other, but you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. Claim number one. Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you, their hero. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes. If you really believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say?
Now, you can never accuse Christ of not giving a full explanation of his attributes of himself.
John chapter 5, that is a long treatise on Christ as God. We get the complete picture of Jesus Christ in John chapter 5, who is here with the blessing of God the Father. All of this supports what Matthew says in chapter 12, at the end, in verse 17, this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Look at my servant whom I have chosen. He is my beloved who pleases me. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations.
That's John chapter 5. Proclaiming justice to the nations.
He will not fight. He will not shout. He will not raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed. He will not put out a flickering. He will cause justice to be victorious. And his name will be the hope of all the world. That's Matthew chapter 12. In this section, it's all in this context about the Sabbath. The people expected the Messiah to be a king. This quotation from Isaiah in Matthew showed that the Messiah was indeed a king, but it illustrated what kind of king. A gentle ruler who brings justice to the nations. Like the crowd in Jesus' day, we may want Christ to rule as a king, and bring great and visible victories in our life, but often Christ's work is quiet, and it happens according to his perfect timing and not ours. That's it.
So, it's only appropriate to sing All Hail the Power. Number 42.
All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all.
That is what he wishes. Lord, thank you so much for laying it out. You cannot miss the illustrations of the Sabbath, the hatred, the contempt, and then taking the time out in John chapter 5 to give a full explanation of what is in front of them and what is in front of us. Lord, may we take all of this to heart and realize for ourselves, neighbors, family members, the importance of all of these claims, which happen to be true. And for that, we thank you and give you the high praise, honor, and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, see you next week.